Thank you for being here this afternoon. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, that's where we're going to start in just a moment. I appreciate your interest in the things of God and the study of His Word. I hope to encourage you. I will try to provide some opportunities for questions or discussion or comments as we go through. I've announced this study as Loving Like God, and we're going to look at several things about how God loves, and there is a lot of scripture about this, more than we're going to be examining. And I've said I'd make application to marriage and parenting and loving our brethren, and I hope to do so. I do think that this is a subject every father needs to study intently, exhaustively, to help us be better fathers. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, we find my first point, that love is learned from God. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God has manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So this passage, through the end of the chapter, is rich on language about the love of God. Verse 7 says, love is from God. He is the fountain or source where love comes from. Verse 8 says, God is love, referring to His nature and character. States it again down in verse 16, that God is love. Verses 9 and 10 tells us the love of God was manifested in us. We can personally see His love and our being allowed to live through Christ. Verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. And so when we learn of God's love for us, we love how to love in return. I believe that's what the passage is telling us. We learn to love our parents and our family and our spouse and our children, our fellow Christians. Love is learned from God. He is our example. He is our pattern, which we follow in regard to love. I believe Jesus taught this principle in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 41. Luke chapter 7 and verse 41, Jesus is teaching a parable of two debtors. And He says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed Him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love Him more? What I want to see in this, or us to see in this, is that love includes thankfulness. We thank God for His forgiveness of our sin, for the salvation that's been given to us in Christ. That's part of love. In Matthew chapter 22, we find a very familiar passage for us. In verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God includes obedience. He and Jesus have taught us this. In the giving of the second commandment of the old law, in Exodus 20 and verse 4, God says He shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. So obedience is connected to love. God has placed that connection. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, God says, Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and the loving kindness to thousands generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Even Daniel states this in Daniel 9 and verse 4, saying, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." That's a phrase we're going to find a lot of times in the Old Testament. I believe the parallel can be seen in 1 John 2 and in verse 4. This simply says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected," meaning it's been brought to completion or a point of finality. The love of God has been perfected. So Scripture teaches love for God includes obedience. It's not just a feeling in my heart. It is a deep motivation for my obedience. So at the outset of the study, we need to learn that God is love, and we have to obey him in all things. Any thoughts, comments, or questions at this point? I think that part is pretty straightforward. All right. My second point from Scripture is that love from God is demonstrated. It's a simple sounding point. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has proven his love for us, shown us his love and how much he loves. It's true we have feelings of love. Love touches our heart. We speak of being enveloped in love like a hug. I think all of that's real feelings that we have. But love has to be demonstrated to others. That's how others know we love them. That's what we need to learn from God's love. A love for God is demonstrated in our walk and in our good works. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, there's a few phrases that I want to bring out. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, there it's linked together. In verse 21 of chapter 14, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, it speaks of our labor of love, love being demonstrated by works. 1 John 3 and 8 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." There's more to it than just a feeling. So let me first apply this to some family concepts. A father can't just say that he loves. He has to live it. Supporting a family financially is a part of this, but some men take this to be their whole effort. And so they work a lot to provide, and as a result, they are not present at the home and truly cannot spiritually lead because they're absent. They only come home seemingly to sleep. That's not biblical love. Not at all. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we find the teaching that as Christians we're to cast all our care on him, God, because he cares for you. If we care for our family, we're going to be present to deal with their anxieties. All the problems of life that fathers are to help the family get through, to lead through the problems. In my personal estimation, finances are not a big problem for most families, whether they have a lot of money or small amounts of money. It's not the financial issues that give the family problem. It's more of dealing with relationships and purpose and stability and knowing we're loved. Those are the things that cause anxiety in a family. And we all want those things. Proverbs 28 and verse 6, as a reminder, says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity And that should be our attitude in this world, to be poor in this world, if that be it, and then be rich in Christ. That's the kind of home the spiritual father will build. On this line, I feel we need to look for a few minutes at Ephesians chapter 5, where there are examples and commands for the father or the husband to obey about love, which is more than just feelings. It has to be demonstrated. Ephesians 5 and 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, certainly there is a sentiment or feeling of love, but Christ acted on his love. He gave up himself, emptying himself and becoming a man to die on the cross, Philippians 2, 7 says. So do we as fathers give up ourselves for our families? Do we give up our wants, our desires, our dreams, if that need be? Our hobbies, our entertainments? Do we sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of our wife to help her to ensure her spiritual growth? What are we doing in that regard? Sadly, a lot of fathers are not willing to give up anything of themselves. They come first. And the family, including the wife, gets whatever's left over. That is a worldly mindset that is not about the kind of love that God has for us. It's not following that example. Again, in Ephesians 5 and verse 28 this time, it says, "Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So if you want to learn how to love your wife, I encourage you to study hard in Scripture about how Christ nurtures and cherishes the church. Nourishing is about feeding and bringing to maturity. The context helps our understanding. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 7, I can read, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." It's what Jesus was doing for the church. And again in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." The unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We see some nourishing through these gifts that help us in knowledge that we might become mature. I think this is the reason the Holy Spirit was sent to the apostles, to guide them into all truth, that all men might know how to please God and live in righteousness. The word cherish in Ephesians 5 is literally about clothing to stay warm. Physical needs. Could include warm sentiments, fostering a tender care. We're told by Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 25 that we're not supposed to worry about the physical needs we might have in this life, because the Father will provide them. And Jesus told us how to live in such a way as to have what we need. Matthew 6, 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We know from Romans 8, verse 34, that Christ intercedes for us. And Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 12 tell us that Christ is our mediator to the Father. His care and his warm sentiments are easily understood for us, that he's providing all of these things for us that we might be comforted and know that we are loved. Now again in Ephesians, this time in chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul prays that the Father would strengthen us so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Christ loves us, I think, more than we can know. We're supposed to be rooted and grounded in love as he has loved us. And that's the way the husband in Ephesians 5 is supposed to love his wife. If your wife is also a Christian, then there's a host of additional passages to study about how Christians are to care for one another, and then we have to apply that to our marriage. It helps us learn how to cherish our wife. 1 Peter 3 and 7 says to show her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, and he feeds and cares for us, and husbands are supposed to be the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23. And Jesus' example is how we're supposed to treat our wife, and it's totally based on love. Love is of God. We need to follow his example. It will help our marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 33 says, each individual among you also is to love his wife as his own self, or as himself. No one would abuse their body the way some husbands would abuse their wives. Verse 31 says, when we're married, we become one flesh. Scripture tells us that Christ and the church are one. When Saul was persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was persecuting the saints, which is the church. They're described as one in that sense. Love's going to cause us to act in love for our wife just as we love ourselves. We're not going to deny our wife what she may need. We're going to protect her, put her needs as a priority for us, as they are for her. I believe obeying these commands from God are not contingent upon the behavior of the wife. Christ does this for the church, and many in the church struggle with sin, don't we? Yet he continues to behave in righteousness. That's the example. We love because he first loved us, Ephesians 4:19. And our family will love because we have loved them. I think that's the example we need to follow. Any thoughts or questions or comments so far regarding the love of God being applied to a family environment? All right, let's consider this in regard to our fellow brethren, how we must demonstrate love. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's more than a feeling, love. But it has to be in our heart. It has to be genuine, which is what I believe this passage is emphasizing. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 24, the passage uses the phrase, show them the proof of your love. That's an interesting phrase. Show them the proof of your love. The context is about Paul urging the Corinthians to finish what they had started and actually send financial help to the needy saints in Judah. The proof of their love would be demonstrated in their actions. A financial help is a proof of our love. We could certainly make that application, but should not be the only way that we demonstrate love. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10 says we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. To be devoted to one another, the King James says to be kindly affectioned to one another. And we'll get a little bit into the Greek here. This word devoted or kindly affectioned is a compound word in the Greek from the word phileo and storgo. And often we speak of the four types of love in Greek. One of those is phileo and one of those is storgo. But this word is both of those in the Greek. Compound word. Philo means love and fondness. It has no sexual connotations at all. And storgos refers to a family love, like a parent to a child or siblings. And the word here is teaching Christians are bound by this family tie of love. We're supposed to be like a family. And families demonstrate love by doing things others will not, don't they? You ever thought about that? When your spouse has got the stomach bug and they vomit all over the bathroom, family's going to do that. Nobody else is. Right? We understand family love. We're going to do things for family that we're not going to do for others. Same way with trying to help our aging parents when their house is trashed out. We're going to go over and try to help them clean up and do what we can to help. That's what family love does. We do hard things that consume our time and our resources because we love. Is that how we demonstrate our love for our brethren? That would be the application if we're a family. Do we give them preference in seeking to honor them? Or do we do things to be noticed by men? I mean, it forces us to examine ourselves if we see that brethren are being referred to with terminology about family kind of love. And is that how we are behaving ourselves? Look at this again in Hebrews chapter 13. And beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse 1, says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Now, there's a couple of specifics here of love being demonstrated. Hospitality to strangers. I believe in this context, the strangers must have been Christians that we didn't know, but that we were offering them help and aid in some way. Hospitality means literally fond of guests. So we're not talking about you and I in the same congregation here. We're talking about another Christian that we become aware of in need that we're trying to help them. Maybe they've pass through the area or something like that. We see the example of remembering brethren imprisoned, I believe in this context, imprisoned for their faith. Well, it doesn't happen much in our society, but we can remember those who are mistreated and abused because of their faith, because we love them, concerned about them. Those who are ill-treated with verbal abuse, physical abuse, taken advantage of by some. But all of this means that we have to know what's going on in other people's lives. We may need to tell others what's happening to us. We may need to ask others what's happening with them. Spending some time together. This is about a loving concern. Not that I'm trying to poke my nose into your business. Just a loving concern. But too often in my experiences, brethren don't know one another. They can't tell you what a brother or sister in the congregation does for a living. They can't tell you what somebody's hobbies might be. They can't tell you the depth of a fellow Christian's faith or their knowledge of Scripture. So are we letting the love of brethren continue, or does it stop with me? Am I demonstrating my love like God has? He treats us as family. He says we're supposed to treat one another as family, but is that what we're doing? That's a difficult application that makes us squirm some, but I believe that to be the truth of Scripture. Now, in the same regard, we can point to a few other passages. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, for example, Jesus says, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." There's the idea of the example that we're supposed to follow. "Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Man, I believe this to be a hard teaching for us many times. Originally given to the apostles, you can see it again in John 15 and verses 12 through 13. Same concept, love one another as I've loved you. But our love, like Christ, like our love for God, is to be a demonstration of our love that others can see. Love is so much more than just a feeling or a sentiment that we have. It starts there, but it has to grow. One last verse on this point comes from Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 14, which says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Yours may word that phrase a little different, the perfect bond of unity. But this is something I must do. I must put on love, like I put on a sweater. I envelop myself with love, is the concept here. It's part of the new man in Christ that I must put on. And love is the perfect bond of unity between us as brethren. Perfect meaning complete, bond meaning glue. What binds us all together is love. The kind of love that God has for us that we're supposed to have for each other. God has demonstrated His love, and we have to demonstrate our love for God, for family, and for brethren. And that's often where we lack, is that we don't demonstrate that love. So again, are there any thoughts, questions, or comments at this point? All right, let's look at my third point then. God's love is impartial. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Quoting from Isaiah, if I remember correctly. God's love can be seen, demonstrated, in that He has adopted us as His children. I don't know if we dwell on that enough. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4, it says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. How did that happen? In love, God did this, demonstrating it. We see the same concept again in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14. That says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. His love is seen by every one of us in that He has adopted us, all who would obey Him. No one can deny that He loves us. With God, there's no partiality, no favoritism. No differing class of children. Galatians 3 and verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. No partiality in that regard. You can see that again if you're still in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 12, that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some parents struggle to show no partiality, no favoritism to their children. Some fathers favor the boys more, and they live through the experiences of the son, but they struggle to understand their daughters. Those unicorns just drive them crazy. Some mothers favor their daughters in the same fashion. Sometimes the favoritism toward a child is due to the intelligence, or them being a harder worker, or they like similar things as the parent, or they just like the personality of that child better. But our Father in heaven shows us how to be impartial in giving our love, to love all the children the same, to not overlook or slight any of our children, to give them all the same attention and love. No one would want the Heavenly Father to show favoritism or partiality toward us or toward someone else. That's a lesson we can all take to heart with our children and our grandchildren. Some Christians also struggle to show no partiality or favoritism. Look with me at a familiar passage in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, a desired, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? However, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." The language in this passage about personal favoritism and distinctions, it's all about favoritism that I've been discussing. It's about partiality. In this example, it's about partiality based on a person's wealth. They're given more attention than they should be. If they teach something from Scripture or they make a suggestion about how to do things in the church, some people will give the wealthy more attention in that regard for some reason. Some view them as having some kind of authority in a congregation because of wealth or business success in their life. Some view elder candidates as being a better choice because they have wealth or a good business. And the only thing Scripture says about an elder along these lines in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3 is that he should be free from the love of money. Having wealth doesn't make a man a better choice for an elder, nor does it make him a better elder than other elders. But that's the thinking of man that often shows up even in the Lord's church. Some Christians today still struggle in showing partiality and that they want to maintain a racist view, seeing people through a lens of skin color or nationality or even socioeconomic status. Some Christians struggle in showing partiality because someone is a babe in Christ or they're very mature in Christ, and some are mistreated rather than loving all the brethren. And I've seen it when visitors come into our assembly even. Some who are Christians that tell us that they are a Christian, they attend a congregation somewhere else, and we knew somebody and they knew somebody. Oh, we are showing all kinds of favoritism toward them. And then the local person who's homeless, who comes in smelling a little bit, we give them very little attention. It ought not be that way. Not at all. So are we treating each other the way we ought? I would end this point with 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And this passage continues in teaching the body, referring to the church, is many members but one body. Figurative application is made to the foot and to the ear and to the eye in this passage. Verse 20 reiterates, we are many members but one body. Now verse 24 of this same chapter. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Too often I see Christians, I'd kindly say especially older Christians, doing very little to give more abundant honor to the member which lacked. I have in mind the babe in Christ that's been a Christian for maybe 6 months or a year. They just kind of fall under the radar, and we don't give them more abundant honor. We're not reaching out to them, perhaps, as we ought, to ensure that they're knowing of our love, that they know how to serve God and please God. Perhaps a new Christian, but maybe perhaps also toward one who has repented and been restored to fellowship. You know, have we contacted them 2 months later, 4 months later? How are you doing? What can I do to help you? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, to reaffirm your love to the one who had been restored. The context there is about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had married his father's wife. Stepmother is what it sounds like in the text. And he's obviously repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Reaffirm your love for him. It's about demonstrating our love. We can't be the one body in Christ if some of us show partiality. We may indeed need to help each other in overcoming partiality even. So do we love each other the way God loves us? I think we must learn from his example and love as he has loved. Again, any thoughts, comments, or questions? All right. My fourth point. God's love teaches the truth. He ensures people know the law and how to be righteous. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13 is God speaking through Moses, where Israel was taught to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding today for your good. We see this going on again in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in verse 12. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the stranger who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to follow all the words of his law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Why did God continually teach to the nation of Israel his word? He loved them. He wanted them to be right. He wanted them to know how to please him. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 refers to the law of Moses, and it says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Yes, it's about the law of Moses, but that's also true of the law of Christ, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. God established law so that we might know what is sin and what is right. Scripture is also very clear that fathers are to teach the law of God. And we do that because we love God and keep his commandments. That's not the only motivation, but that's where it starts. We can see this teaching in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The command and the expectation of God for Israel was that the fathers were to teach his law to the children. Sons are spoken of, I believe, because they would become the spiritual leaders in the next generation. Every father teaches all sorts of things, from sports to money and relationships, but many will say, oh, I can't teach the Bible. That's a cop-out. It's an excuse through which men see no reason to obey God, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're righteous when we have not done what God said. Moses told Israel, the commands shall be on your heart. And often they're not for us. That's why we don't obey. The command of God is not loved by us, and or we don't know the truth of God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We need to first apply this to ourselves, and then we'll be able to teach it to our children. That's often a problem that I've seen. This is not just an Old Testament principle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we find the same principle. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Interesting to me. There's some similar language used here with what we saw in Ephesians 5. Verse 29 that says the husband is to nurture his wife. The children, or the fathers, are to have that same attitude toward their wife and toward their children. Ephesians 6, 4 says husbands are to discipline, often translated training or nurture. Some slightly different uses, meaning in the word uses here, but they're all indicating a basis of love. We do not discipline out of anger, but out of love. In a desire to help a child learn and grow in their understanding to a point of maturity. The role of the father being the instructor is also applied to his wife. 1 Corinthians 14:35 says, if the women desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. The husband has that responsibility from God as well. Well, she's been a Christian a lot longer than me, and she just knows a whole lot more scripture than I do. Well, then you better get busy, catch up, be able to help her understand the Word of God. Because that's what God says you're supposed to do. And some men are just not willing to do that. Pure and simple. Just won't do what God says. And then they wonder why things don't work in their marriage or why their children don't have any kind of spiritual mindset at all. Men offer excuses. I don't have a good memory. I don't know how to apply this. All sorts of things. What do we expect of our Heavenly Father? That He's fully revealed all things for our good. Why should our children or our wife expect anything less than that? How can we demonstrate the righteousness and holiness of God to our children or to our spouse if we don't teach them when they see that we're disobedient? I want you to see this concern that God has about this. We spoke of this in our Wednesday class this past week regarding Eli and his sons and their sins in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Hophni and Phinehas were priests. And God said his sons were bringing a curse on themselves, and he, Eli, their father, did not rebuke them. God was very displeased with Eli because He didn't teach them the truth and didn't enforce as the high priest that they would be doing what God said was right. He allowed them to continue doing their sin. So God was very displeased with Eli, told him he would judge his house for this and that it could not be atoned for by sacrifice. And God ended the line of Eli. Anyone can find an excuse, but the new man in Christ Jesus is created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And that's the way we have to live with our family. Now, I will say at this point, it's also true that fathers, as the head of the house, must also teach some household rules that are not spiritual rules. We see an example of this in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, where it tells us that elders must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's not necessarily about spiritual rules. Household rules also need to be well known and taught. None of us want God to punish us for something that we did that was wrong, that we didn't know was wrong. So we have to ensure our children are equipped with the information to behave in righteousness, both in following our rules of the house, but most importantly, God's rules. Out of love, I'm going to educate them as to what the expectations are. And they're not going to suddenly be surprised because they didn't know that was wrong. You should have known that. Not if you didn't say it. That's what we've got to understand. So how much are our children and our wife learning from us? How strong is our effort to teach them? I want you to consider with me for just a moment the household of Joseph from Genesis chapter 41. It tells us that Pharaoh gave Joseph Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as his wife. Did Joseph teach his wife about Jehovah? What would happen when they had children? I mean, he was the number three man in all of Egypt. Did he have time to teach his kids? Joseph didn't allow his sons to worship the idols, not even On. They were raised as the grandchildren of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, who received the promises from God, back from Genesis 12. And they were raised to love and respect Jehovah just as Joseph did. Joseph gave his sons symbolic Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. Genesis 41 and verse 51 says, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all of my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph was blessed by his father Jacob to receive the double blessing of the firstborn, though he was the 11th born. So that his two sons, Joseph's two sons, were considered the sons of Jacob and named as tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. I argue from this that no matter how difficult the task, we must work to prevent the influence of the world from becoming stronger than the godliness in our family. If Joseph can do it, so can we in teaching our wife and teaching our children. Now, an application toward the brethren along this same point, that love teaches the truth. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 says, concerning you, brethren, chapter 15, verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That word admonish means to warn, and we're told that we're supposed to be able to warn one another. A spiritual warning based on God's truth. We teach the word of God to each other. We help each other know the truth so that we can please God. It is true, elders have a strong responsibility in seeing that brethren are taught the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says one of the elder qualifications is that he's able to teach. Not that he's going to learn to teach when he becomes an elder. He already has that ability. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 and the qualification of elders. The elder is supposed to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Listed as a qualification of an elder, of a man who is already doing this. Not about what he's going to do. He is already demonstrating this. It's a sign of maturity which all Christians should be working toward. We should all be teachers of God's truth. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Very similar to that, I think, is James chapter 5 and in verse 19. James 5 and verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's not about an elder. It's not about a preacher. It's any of us. It's what that passage is talking about. God wants all of us to know the truth. He inspired writers to write the Bible for us. Multitudes of examples could be cited where God demanded his law be read to the people so that they might know how to please him. But many Christians fail to demonstrate love in teaching others. And in fact, we don't love when we don't teach God's truth. We don't help someone learn. We don't correct errors in understanding or practice. We don't go to a brother in sin. All of that is someone else's job. Nope. That's every Christian's responsibility. Because we love each other. And we want to be right with God. How can I say I love God, but I don't demonstrate my love for a fellow Christian? I return to the end of 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 20, that if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I firmly believe God's love teaches truth. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Let's look at the passage that some of the passages you're referring to. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 3. Where we see some of this idea that God's love will discipline. It says that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline is for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Ronnie is addressing the spiritual aspects of this teaching of discipline, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I want to touch for a moment on discipline in our homes. Children, respect the father who disciplines them. That's what this passage says. And believe it or not, my experiences in education was that children crave clear boundaries. Just tell me what the rules are so that I can stay inside the fence and not get in trouble by stepping out. There's going to be the rebellious ones that want to run out of the fence and see what's going to happen to them, whether you're going to hold up to the boundary or not. But most children want to know what the guidelines are so that I can be right. What we have to do is make that clear to our families as well, to our children. And then we have to be consistent in what I call rule enforcement. We know God is consistent, never changing, and His law will never change. He's our example. I have to be consistent. No, I said you had to be home at 11. It's 11:03. We have to be consistent in what we say is the rules. We can't ignore violations of the law of God or the law of the home. And so we have to discipline as well. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, the word diligently here refers to a proper chastisement, by definition, reproof, warning, or instruction. Can even involve correction. In this passage, what's meant is a physical discipline with a rod. God doesn't tell us how much or to what degree we're supposed to discipline our own children. We have to use good judgment as seems best to us, James 4 just said, right? The wisdom of the world tells us today that physical discipline will warp a child and it does nothing good for a child and it's always child abuse. But the wisdom of the world is contrary to the word of God that says, discipline your child with a rod. Some physical discipline when needed. And we're to do that diligently. And that's not about the length or the strength of the discipline. That's about the father's need to give attention to the need for discipline. To be correct all the time and observant of what your children are doing. Don't let anything unlawful go undisciplined. Be strict and personally complying with the law of God. And ensuring the household does as well. God loves us and sees the need to correct us, and nothing gets past Him. And we have to do our best at that. Love disciplines. Several other passages just mentioned in passing. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Not that my discipline is going to kill him, but that he will die being unrighteous if I don't discipline. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. I believe probably all of us at some point in our youth received strikes with a rod or a belt or whatever switch was currently handy. Fly swatter, Hot Wheel track. I can remember all of those. There was discipline in our lives, and we knew that growing up. And that's going to help us learn to respect the law of God. But if we never receive discipline, why should we follow the law of God? We're training our children in a lot of things by the discipline. Remember, though, that God shows no partiality or favoritism. Colossians 3 and 25 says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We have to ensure that's how we manage our house as well. Even if I, as the father, am the one who broke the law of the house, I have to show the family my guilt and my punishment, and they learn how to repent and appreciate discipline. The same punishment has to be given for the same offenses, no matter who does it, and judgment's going to be needed as children get older and should be more responsible. I understand that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. And as parents, we want our children to love us as we love God, but we also respect and fear the righteous punishments of God, don't we? Fathers will never get the respect and fear of violating law from their children unless they see impartial and diligent discipline, which is what God demands of fathers. Fathers are to imitate our Heavenly Father. You can't favor one child over another. I can't have two sets of rules, lenient and harsh. Mothers often have to judge and discipline as well, and I think that same principle must hold true. How do we want God to judge us? We have to learn love from God. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. That is the purpose of discipline. It's a motivation of love to cause a person to change their thinking and change their behavior. We must also provide an avenue for repentance and the voice of desire of wanting the behavior to change and instructing the child in the way of God's righteous behavior. We saw that earlier in Hebrews 12:11, that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful or sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, it afterward yields the fruit of righteousness. If you want your child to grow up and be righteous before God, there's a need that they be trained by discipline throughout their life, always motivated by love. And you have to be consistent. And as Ronnie was saying, out of love, we're to discipline a fellow Christian who's unrepentant. Most people who are Christians get real squirmish when you start talking about this kind of thing. But I don't think it's all that complicated. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is addressing the church in Laodicea about their sin. This is the group that was either cold or hot, and I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's why the message is even given. It's out of love. It's always the motivation. To hate someone is just to let them walk away from God and never care about them. But that's not how the one in sin will see that. They'll see it as you're hard on them, or you're picking on them, or you're attacking them, or other things like that, which people have told me. But that's not it at all. Love will reprove and discipline. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul is telling the Corinthians about his love. He says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Well, what did he write to him? The book of 1 Corinthians, which was all about, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you got this wrong, you got this wrong, you need to change this, you need to repent of this, on and on. The whole book is that way. And he wrote it with tears. It's out of love. Wanting them to change and do what God says is right. He was correct about their need to make corrections. He wrote from the heart. Even in his instructions in 1 Corinthians 5, that they needed to discipline a man who was living in sin, and that they needed to correct their brother. He was correct in all of that, but he's still writing in tears, because this was difficult, the things that they had to do. And I have to believe it wasn't easy for him to have to say these things to them. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it teaches us of the need to personally go to my brother, show him his fault, and if he will not listen, I'm supposed to go again with two or three witnesses. And if he will not listen, meaning he has not repented, then I'm to tell it to the church. Get everyone involved in trying to help this brother see the importance of repenting and leaving their sin. We similarly read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, to reject the factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And I think we can see the same principle yet again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. that if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that they will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him as family. Love's the motivation. Love doesn't forget the one we no longer associate with. We watch for opportunities to demonstrate our love in warning him, helping them see the truth of God. I firmly believe that God disciplines out of love, and we must learn from God how to love our children and love our brethren. Now, this study could be lengthened considerably. That's probably not what you want to hear right now. This study could be lengthened considerably by a very deep study of the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage we talk about, the chapter of love. Many great applications in the marriage relationship. And if you've not studied that passage with your spouse or as an individual, I would urge you to do so together. I would be happy to sit with you and study if that's your desire. There are more applications from that passage that could easily be made to parenting and loving your brethren. Our time hasn't been an exhaustive study. No, I would say we're probably just scratching the surface about the love of God and how He loves us. God is love. And He loves His family. He loves His Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, Matthew 17, 5. And He loves us, Romans 5, 8. He has demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we love God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I believe there is no greater example of love for any of us than our Heavenly Father. I greatly appreciate your attention for this study, and I hope it's been profitable. I'm going to leave you with the closing remarks of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 that says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." If you would, let's bow together as we conclude with a prayer. Oh, Father, we marvel at the love that You have for us, for the love that's been spoken of, and even more that the love has been demonstrated to us. We are awed at the depth of Your love for us. And we love You in return. We ask Your blessing on us, Father, as Your people, that we might work more to adopt Your will into our own lives, that we might mold ourselves and pattern ourselves after You in all of our relationships. Help us to develop a heart that pleases You, Father. If that means we need to be chastised by a brother or a sister, let that be. Help us to grow, Father, that we might become more like You, that we might please You all the more. We're so thankful for Your love for us, for the examples that You've given us to follow as a pattern. We're so thankful for this written word that guides us and instructs us. We pray Your blessing on us as Your people. We pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.